Let's begin this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. We'll be starting this morning in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to be looking at various passages this morning from various scriptures, various places in the Old and the New Testament. Precisely speaking, our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But we're not going to make it to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. We'll get to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 next week. But we need to look at these various passages today because they're going to serve as an introduction and a preface to what we're going to be studying in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, and really the rest of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 is a kind of turning point in the book of 1 Peter. We have been in a series in 1 Peter, and we're carrying on in that series. And we're coming to this turning point in the book. And you'll remember, as I go briefly over a review of the book of 1 Peter, we have looked at the big idea or the major theme of the book of 1 Peter is baptism. The big idea of 1 Peter is Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. The glorious Trinity has baptized us gloriously into the glorious death and glorious resurrection of our glorious Savior. This has been the theme of 1 Peter up to this point. In chapter 1 through 3, we've been talking about our baptism into glory, the glory of God in salvation, and all that that means for us. But now we're coming to a turning point in the book. And Peter's going to pick up another theme. And this theme is that, yes, we've been baptized into glory, but what that means is we've been raised to a life of glory, and that life of glory is a life of battle, a life of war, a glorious battle, though difficult, with sin, with the sin that's in our heart and our sinful responses to the sin of this world. And so the major idea of the sermon today as we prepare for this new chapter in the book of 1 Peter is that our God is a warrior, and He calls us as His children and as His people to enter into His warfare, and His war is with sin. And that's our main idea today. And we need this message, and we need the passages that we're going to be looking at today, because we need to remember that, yes, brothers and sisters, we are at war. We are at war with sin, and we need to be armed and ready and watchful in the battle against sin. These are the themes that Peter is going to be picking up in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of 1 Peter. And we need this passage today because we need to remember that the war that we fight is not against flesh and blood. The war that we fight is not a political battle. It's not against the political parties of this world. It's not against the nations of this world or against the ethnicities and the races and the peoples of this world. It's not a war against our neighbors. Our warfare is not a social warfare. It's not against the injustices of our society or the systems that are broken in our society. It's not an earthly battle. It's not with flesh and blood. And so I want you to put out of your mind all of the news cycle that's going on right now. I want you to put as far away as you can everything that you're reading in the newspaper. Because this sermon has nothing to do with flesh and blood. And it has nothing to do with earthly warfare. It has to do with the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. Because we are children of God. And our Father is a warrior. And we are disciples of Christ. And our Savior is a warrior. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And the Spirit is a warrior. And we have been called to a warfare, a spiritual warfare. A spiritual warfare against sin. We need to remember these things. We need this message today because we need to remember that God is a warrior and that He calls us to enter into His warfare and to fight this war. And we need this message today because we need to remember that we don't fight in our own strength. We don't fight in our own power, but in the glory, the light, and the life, and the power of God, the King of glory, who is called mighty in battle, who dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. And so let's look at these things today. The title of the sermon is A Trinitarian Call to Arms. We're going to look and survey the scriptures and look at various passages that prove to us that our triune God is a warrior Our Father is a warrior, our Savior is a warrior, and the Spirit who dwells within us is a warrior. And that means that He calls us by His grace into His warfare. And His warfare is with sin. And so we're going to begin and look at the fact or the idea that God is a warrior. We're going to look at the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, our warrior God called Israel to enter into His warfare. And these things were a type and a shadow that speak to us today. And so first of all, God is a warrior. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 15. I've already asked you to turn there, but let me say a few things before we begin to look at this passage. Some very helpful things that will guard us as we read chapter 15 so that we read it properly, that we read it with faith, that we don't read it in an earthly or fleshly way. So two things. First of all, as we broach this subject that God is a warrior, as we see Exodus chapter 15 declaring to us that not only is God a warrior, but He calls us to worship Him as a warrior, we need to remember that God is a warrior like no earthly warrior. You may have an idea of a warrior or a soldier in your mind, and it may be a very negative view. And I want to protect you this morning, because the God that we serve, the God of heaven and earth who possesses all things, although He is a soldier, is a sinless soldier. He is a perfect soldier. He is righteous and true and just. There are many soldiers in this world, and they are sinful. And they are full of cruelty, and they are merciless, and they are harsh, and they are abusers of their power, and they are lawless. And God is not like this. He is not an oppressor. God is holy and a gracious soldier. When we think of God as a soldier or a warrior, we should think of Him more like a hero, or what we might call an ideal soldier. There are ideal soldiers in this world. There are heroes in this world. Men who, though soldiers, are kind and gentle and precise in their attacks. They are defenders, not aggressors. They are protectors of the innocent and the good and the pure and the holy and the just and the right. And when they fight to protect. And when they fight, their goal is peace. Their goal is to preserve peace. And God is an ideal warrior. And in fact, He's even more perfect than these heroes that we think of in this life. And Exodus chapter 15 is going to present to us God as a soldier, as a warrior, and it's going to call us to worship Him. And so we need to keep these things in mind. We are called to worship God as a soldier. Let me say something else then as we get into Exodus chapter 15. This is very important because we're looking at an Old Testament passage here. And we need to know how to read this passage properly. And so I know you know these things, but let me remind you very briefly. When we read in the Old Testament, we read of earthly matters. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 15. We're going to remember how God conquered Egypt. How God went to war with Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt so long ago when Israel was in captivity. And we're going to look at some other passages as well. And we need to remember that in the Old Testament, these earthly terms, these earthly passages, these passages that are dealing with earthly things, like an earthly nation and God's earthly war with them, are pointing us to spiritual realities and spiritual truths. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 15, and we're going to read about God's relationship with earthly Israel and His relationship with earthly Egypt. But these things are pointing us to doctrine, they're pointing us to theology, and they're pointing us even as types and shadows to the reality that we experience as believers in the New Testament. And so, for instance, we're going to be looking here at Exodus chapter 15. God goes to war with Pharaoh and with Egypt. And He comes with them with mighty signs and deeds and wonders, and He delivers His people. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, pursues Israel through the wilderness as God leads Israel out of Egypt. The Egyptians come pursuing them through the desert. And Israel comes to a place where they are cornered. They've come to the Red Sea, an ocean, and there's nowhere for them to go, and Pharaoh is pursuing them. And God splits that sea, and Israel goes across the sea on dry ground. God splits the Red Sea as like walls of ocean on both sides, the scriptures say. And He causes the land to be dry, and Israel goes through the sea on dry ground. And they make it to safety on the other side, but Pharaoh and his chariots and his armies, in their presumption and in their pride, go following after Israel. And they go into the Red Sea with walls of ocean on both sides, on dry ground, pursuing Israel. And when Pharaoh and all of his chariots were on dry ground and in the middle of that sea with the walls of ocean on both sides, God sets an ambush against him and drowns the whole army of Pharaoh and his chariots with mighty glory and mighty power. But these things are pointing us to greater things, brothers and sisters. They're teaching us a theological truth, and that theological truth is that God is above the heavens, and he has the right to do what he pleases with the nations, and he has the right to judge them by whatever means he sees necessary. And that's certainly something that we get as we look at Exodus chapter 15, and we need to keep in mind. But let me set that aside for just a moment, because there's even a more profound spiritual reality, an even more profound point of doctrine that is communicated to us in Exodus chapter 15, and that is this: that God, in winning victory over Israel's masters, over the bondage and the slavery of Egypt, and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, this is pointing us to Christ, this is pointing us to his victory on the cross when he broke the dominion of sin and a once and for all sacrifice on the cross. And it's pointing us to the fact that God has delivered his people because God is zealous in his war against his enemies. And so we look at this passage, and as we see God delivering Israel, and we see Israel praising God for his deliverance, we ought to think of how God has delivered us from the house of slavery and the house of bondage and the dominion of our sin. And we ought to see ourselves as Israel. And God has done these marvelous deeds for us in the new covenant in a more marvelous and wonderful way. These are earthly types and shadows of greater and spiritual realities. And so look with me at Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 through 18. I want to read this song to you. In verse 1 through 3, we see that God is a glorious warrior. He's a soldier. And he calls us to worship him as such. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. He is a soldier. He is a warrior. The Lord is his name.'" And the idea there, verse 3, is that God is known as a warrior. His name means what we worship him by, and he is to be worshipped as a warrior. And we go on there in that song in verse 4 and following down to verse 10, that God is a destructive warrior who wins complete and total victory over his enemies. Look at verse 4, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury." His fury here is speaking about his zeal in battle. It consumes them like a stubble. "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.'" Here we have the ferociousness of God's enemy, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh represents sin. He represents his pride, his rebellion, his hard-heartedness. And verse 10 shows us what God does in response. "He blew with his wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters." God's victory is absolute. It is total destruction. And it was easy for him to accomplish because he is a great and a mighty warrior. He is a glorious warrior, and we are to worship him. And these things are pointing us to his victory over sin, his once and all and for all victory over sin, his victory over our bondage, over our slavery, over the dominion of sin in our life. The song goes on, verse 11 through 13. God is a righteous warrior, and he fights for the cause of holiness and righteousness and even grace. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love, in your grace, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. That's a picture of God saving Israel out of bondage and bringing them to himself in a new life of grace and a new life of holiness. So that although God is a mighty warrior, what he fights for is holiness and righteousness and grace. What he fights against is sin and its dominion and pride and rebellion and hard-heartedness. And he breaks the power of it all. And the fruit is grace and the fruit is holiness. And the fruit is peace. In verse 14 to the end, God is a warrior who brings peace. Look at verse 14. The peoples have heard. They tremble. All right, these are the remnants of God's enemies. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh and Egypt represent the bondage of Israel to God's enemies. But yet we read about the Canaanites and the surrounding nations who were also God's enemies. And they were God's enemies because of their sins. And so here we're reading about the rest of the nations, the remaining enemies of God. And they have heard, they hear about the Exodus. The peoples have heard, they tremble. They're in terror. They've seen what God has done to Pharaoh, and they know that this is what God will do to them. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. They are anxious. They are sick to their stomachs out of fear. Verse 15, now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. They're frozen in their fear. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And this is a picture then of peace for the people of God. The enemies are routed. And they're in terror and fear. And that brings peace for God's people. And God brings them close to himself into his land. That's the picture there for them to worship him in the land that he promised to give them. That Old Testament earthly nation and those Old Testament earthly promises. And there's a promise here that they will live with God forever and ever. And so Exodus chapter 15 presents this idea that God is a warrior very, very clearly to us. And he is mighty in battle, and he destroys his enemies. He's a glorious warrior who fights against the dominion of sin that enslaves his people, and he liberates them when he wins total victory over sin for the cause of righteousness and grace. And he brings peace and the hope of everlasting life in the presence of God to those who trust in him. And it's a beautiful hymn for that reason. And it's easy now to look at Exodus chapter 15, and to step back and to reflect upon it, and for us to say to ourselves or to come to the conclusion, praise the Lord, praise our God because he fights for his people. And I want you to be careful about thinking this way. It's not that God doesn't fight for his people. There's a sense in which he does, but that's not all that the scriptures are speaking to, and that's certainly not all that's happening here in Exodus chapter 15. And this is so important, and this is so vital for where we're going in the rest of this message and in the rest of our series in 1 Peter. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that our God is a mighty and a fierce warrior, and his enemy is sin, and his war is a war against sin. What God fights for is against sin. And you, when you're born, are married to his enemy. You are married to sin. And that makes you God's enemy. And God is at war with you when you're born into this world, apart from Christ. And it's only by the sovereign mercy of God, a sovereign work of God's mercy, that he brings you into covenant with himself. And only when he brings you into covenant with himself do you come under his protection. And then you enter into his victory against sin. And it can be said that God fights for you. Brothers, I just presented to you a most wonderful and worshipful idea, that your salvation is not about you. God is not fighting for you. God is not fighting for his church. God is not fighting for his people. He is fighting against sin. And it is only by his mercy and his grace that we have entered into the victory of his warfare. Praise the Lord Almighty, our sovereign God, who is independent of us, who does not need us one ounce, who is glorious apart from us. Praise him. Praise him. He's the King of glory. It's a wonderful, rich idea. It liberates us. It causes us to see God in all of his height and all of his glory and all of his wonder and all of his power and all of his might and all of his strength. What a warrior God it is that we serve. And it moves us. It moves us to love him. And it moves us to be ready to take arms with him in the battle against his enemy, which is sin. You can see this point. Let me hammer this point home even further. Go with me to Joshua chapter 5. I want you to see this clearly. You're familiar with this passage. You've heard it before. It's good. It's rich. It'll fill out this idea that God doesn't fight for his people. He fights for his glory against sin. And by his grace, so I don't want you to get the idea it's as if God is detached from you. No, but by his mercy, he brings you into this warfare that he has with his enemies. So it's true, there's a sense in which God fights for his people, but that's not really the main idea that's going on in the scriptures. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. This is Joshua. You remember Joshua was leading Israel into the promised land. Let me just step back here for a moment. We just read from Exodus chapter 15 that spoke about how by the leading of Moses, God saved his people from Egypt. And God broke the power and dominion of the house of slavery and the house of bondage. And that's what that's a picture to us of in the Old Testament. But here we come to Joshua. Joshua, you remember, is the leader who comes after Moses. Now that God has delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt, God has now called Israel into his warfare against the rest of his enemies, his remaining enemies. Because it wasn't just Egypt who had rebelled against God and hardened his heart. It was the Canaanite lands. And God had promised to give Israel that land. And so what we're seeing here is that Israel has been brought into God's warfare against his enemies. And now God is calling his people to join with him in that warfare against remaining enemies. And that's where we are here at this place. And so God has commanded Joshua to go up against Jericho, which is one of these remaining cities in the land, in the promised land. And we read here, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. It's a warrior. There's a warrior there that Joshua sees. And there's an army with him. And Joshua wonders who this is. And it scares him. Because God has called him to go up against Jericho. And Joshua is with his army. So he's wondering, who are these people with? Are they with Jericho or are they with Israel? And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Who are you fighting for? Who are you fighting with? Are you fighting for Israel or are you fighting with Jericho? And this warrior that he meets says to him, "No, neither. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to my servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, essentially, "Worship me. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And so we read these verses and we realize that the commander of the army of the Lord is none other than God himself. It's not an angel, it's God himself. It's what we call a theophany, where God appears in human form. And some say it's a Christophany, where the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, appears in human form, and he's called the commander of the army of the Lord. Our God is a warrior, and he's called his people to war. But notice this. Here's what I want you to see. There, back in verse 14, Joshua says, "Who are you for? Who are you fighting with? What side are you on?" And God says, I'm on no one's side but my own. And the warfare that you're fighting is my war. And my war is a war against sin. And the question isn't whether I'm on your side or not. The question is are you on mine, Joshua? This is a reminder to us that God didn't fight for Israel. In a sense, he did. But he had come to fight against sin, the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of his enemies. And the question that we all must ask ourselves today is, whose side are we on? Are we still married to our sin? In which case, we are enemies of God. Or by faith, have we bowed to him and worshipped him and taken refuge in him and entered into his warfare against our sin? And so we see that God is a warrior. There's other passages that we could look at, but we'll just be content with this. The next point that I want to make to you then is that God calls Israel into his warfare. I've already been mentioning this, but I want you to see it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 7 and make some explanatory points that brings out this idea that God called his people into his war. And we have to remember the things that we remembered in Exodus chapter 15, which is that this is Old Testament. This is God working with an earthly nation and their warfare against earthly nations in order to make a spiritual New Testament point. And so we see here that now that God has delivered Israel from the bondage of sin, he's calling them into his warfare against remaining sin, the remaining enemies of God. And we can learn a lot from this passage and the way that it's presented to us in all of its Old Testament terms. Here's something that I want you to think about. You remember that Israel in the Old Testament is called God's son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, "You shall go to Pharaoh, you shall say to him, Israel is my firstborn son." God calls Israel, his people, his son, his sons, into his warfare. And I'm saying this because I want you to identify yourself with Israel here. God is your father. In Christ, you are his son. And God calls you into his battle. He calls you into his war with your sin, the sin that's in your heart, and your sinful responses to the sin of others in this world. So look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to see here how God speaks to Old Testament Israel and what his will is for them as they go to battle with remaining enemies. Deuteronomy 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and more mighty than you." And I'm just going to pause here and remind you, brothers and sisters, that God's war was not, sometimes this gets mischaracterized, God's war is not with the nations. His war is with their sins. The sins of the Amorites have been fulfilled. It was with their idolatry and their immoral practices. This was the reason why Israel was to cleanse them from the land. These people were married to their sins. They were entrenched in their sins. And it was not to be allowed in the land of Israel. There's a type and a shadow here, brothers. You are Israel. The land that Israel was to live in, the promised land where they were to make their lives and have their families and go to work and to play and do all the things that people do in their life, points to your life and their purging of the sins of these foreign nations, points to the call that God has made to you to go to war with remaining sin in your life, in your family. Now let me be clear about what I mean by that. That doesn't mean that you go to war with the injustices that are in the world, or that you go to war with the sin of your spouse or the sin of your parent or the sin of your child. What it means is that you go to war with your sin in your life. The sin in your heart and your sinful responses to the sins of others. But notice then what he says here. In this old type, it's a beautiful thing. Verse 2, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you, these nations, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction." to devote to complete destruction. In the Old Testament, it was an act of worship for Israel to go to battle and to eradicate these Canaanite tribes and cities. Man, woman, child, ox, sheep, big or small, important or unimportant, they weren't to burn down the city or the vineyards or any of the good things that God had left behind for them. But they were to go to war with the sin and the remnants of that sin and the things that were dedicated to the worship of their sin. And this is a type and a shadow for us, that in our lives we're to go to war with the sin in our lives, not the good things that God has made and blessed us with. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. You're not to settle down with remaining sin, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Again, we see there that God's war is with sin. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. In verse 6 through verse 11, God roots this in grace. Notice the reason why Israel is to go to war with these remaining enemies of God, to enter into God's warfare with the Canaanites. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, because God has sanctified you and set you apart to himself. The Lord your God has chosen you, he's elected you for this very purpose, that you enter into his warfare with sin, to be a people for his treasured possession." He's pointing them to his love and to his grace for them. "Out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth, you are his treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It's not because you were any different or any better than the Canaanites. It was because of God's sovereign mercy and God's sovereign mercy alone. It's because the Lord loves you," verse 8, "and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the gospel promise that he made in ages past, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." He's motivating Israel to go to war with those remaining enemies because of his great love for them, his sovereign grace in their lives, because of his own love for righteousness and hatred for sin. And he's motivating them this way. And he motivates us the same way in the gospel, doesn't he? Praise the Lord. Verse 12 through 16, God adds blessings to their obedience. Now, again, we're reading chapter 7, Old Testament Israel. So these are all Old Testament blessings. But the point here is that God is saying, "And when you obey me, those blessings attached, I will do good to you." Verse 12 through 16, "And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, because you go to war with your enemies, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, that is, you'll enjoy his presence. He will bless you, and he will multiply you. That is, he will heap blessings upon you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil." These are all earthly blessings that God promises to them. Look at verse 15, "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them all on those who hate you, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." And he's motivating Israel here. Go to war with your remaining enemies, and I will bless you, and it will go well with you. Reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that the gospel has promises in this life and in the life to come. Spiritual blessings in the new covenant. And then in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, God encourages Israel not to be afraid or overwhelmed by this daunting task. You're tracking with me this morning and you're saying, "Yes, I get it. God is a warrior and he calls his people into his war, and his war is with sin. And God has called me and I'm to go to war with remaining sin in my life. But you don't understand, Pastor, I'm a great sinner. Everywhere I look in my life is remaining sin. There are Canaanites all over my land. They are everywhere, and they have big cities and strong towers, and I don't know how I can overcome the sin that's in my heart, the anger and the lust and the lies and the temptations that I face. It seems more than I can bear. Like, you've inspired me, but I think about the task that you've called me to, O Lord. I can't do it. It was no different for Israel. They said the same things about the earthly nations that God had called them to go to war with. And so God encourages Israel in verse 17 and following not to be afraid or overwhelmed by the daunting task. What he says in verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. You'll remember that God has won total victory over the dominion of your sin in Christ Jesus is the application there for us today. So will the Lord your God do all to all the peoples of whom you are afraid, to every remaining sin. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst. God is present with us in this battle against sin. He fights with us, a great and an awesome God who is strong and mighty. That's referring to the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament believer. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. It's a progressive work. It doesn't happen overnight. You'll chip away at that anger. You'll chip away at that lust. You'll chip away at that temptation. You may not make an end of them once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you. That's the ultimate promise. And throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. And I'm going to stop there. That's a promise of progressive and an ultimate and final sanctification for us if we're making application of these things to the new covenant. And so we see here that God is a warrior. He calls his sons to be warriors. In the Old Testament, this is illustrated through his literal defeat of the Canaanites. It was a bold declaration in the Old Testament that God demanded holiness and righteousness among all nations, and most of all in the land of his own people. And that he had the right and the power to execute his vengeance upon their sins. And he had the power to root it out forever. And he calls his people to enter into that same battle and that same war. And he will fight for them when he brings them into covenant with himself. Our God is a warrior. And so you are warriors. And God calls you to war against your sin. Point number two. Christ is a warrior, and he calls his disciples to war. Christ is a warrior. This is rooted in the Old Testament, places like Psalm 2, 110, 63, which predict that Christ, when he comes, will come like a warrior with a rod of iron and dashing the nations, and his people being subdued under his feet and his robes dipped in the blood of his enemies. Now, that's a very different Christ than what we typically think of in the New Testament. When we get to the New Testament, we see that Christ is a warrior, but we have to think of Christ as a warrior in his different states. First of all, Christ comes in humility as a warrior. A warrior nonetheless. Nevertheless, he comes as a warrior in his exaltation, and we're waiting for him to come as a warrior in his consummation. And I want to just briefly survey these three. In his humiliation, we see Jesus Christ as a warrior. Our Savior is a warrior. We see him in his earthly ministry battling with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. We see him cleansing the temple of the Lord. We see him in the zeal of the Lord cleansing the temple of the Lord. We see him rebuking and confronting the Pharisees and their false teachings. We see him confronting Pilate, that Christ's kingdom is not of this earth. And his disciples didn't come to fight an earthly battle, but a spiritual battle. And that the fight that Christ was fighting was for truth. And the fight that his disciples were fighting was for truth and against wickedness and against sin in their own hearts. And so we see Christ in his humiliation, a warrior. We also see him proclaiming and predicting that he had been given authority in heaven and earth to judge the living and the dead. He's a warrior. He's no different than his father. He's the exact imprint and image of his father, even in his humiliation. Of course, we see him going to the cross. We see him taking up his cross and fighting every temptation. We see Christ as a warrior in his exaltation. In his exaltation, we see him as a warrior. We see the gospel going forth in the world with power, with glory, with light, with power. We see Paul being subdued graciously and taken as the servant of Christ. We see the Gentiles being humbled in their sins and forsaking their idols. We see Christ laying waste the kings of this earth, that is, the proud and the arrogant rebels and sinners and hard-hearted sinners of this life, and converting them into his kingdom and filling them with his Holy Spirit. Our Savior is a warrior. In his consummation, we see him as a warrior. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and the peoples of the earth will wail because of him. They'll be in terror because of him. It's almost like Exodus chapter 15 with the Philistines and the Moabites. They're frozen in fear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that his voice is like a trumpet. His eyes are like fire. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword by which he slaughters the nations. Christ is a warrior. He's our warrior king. In his humiliation, his exaltation, and his consummation. Christ in the New Testament then, just like his father in the Old Testament with Israel, calls us to be warriors. He calls his disciples to be warriors. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, like a drumbeat to the seven churches, all seven churches, he says, "To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne as I have conquered and have sat down on my Father's throne." In the whole book of Revelation, we see a vision of Christ and his people as warriors. That's the image, that's the prophetic sight that John has in Revelation. We see the people of God arrayed like an army with white robes. We see a dragon making war upon them. We see their faithful obedience and their new song and the call to their steadfastness. We see the unbelieving and the nations of this earth arrayed against them on the plains of Megiddo. We see God throwing down their cities and their islands and their mountains, and most of all, the city of Babylon into the sea. And at last, we come to Revelation 19, which we had read before the sermon, where we see Christ himself coming from heaven on his white horse, faithful and true, to make war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his name is the Word of God, and with him are the armies of heaven. That's not the angels. Brothers, that's you and me. That's the saints of all time. Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. We see our warrior king and his warrior people following behind him. Christ is a warrior, and he calls his people to be warriors. We see this in the rest of the New Testament. Paul himself thought of himself as a soldier, as a warrior. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Look there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Paul had the mind of a soldier. The apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, who we consider to be our teacher because he wrote most of the New Testament, who the Spirit commands us to imitate as he imitates Christ, thought of himself like a soldier. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul says here. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." That means I've given my whole life. I've given my life to God. I've given every moment. I've given every ounce of my strength. I'm a drink offering. I'm poured out. I'm spent. I've battled and I've warred. And my time has come to an end. When Paul uses this illustration of a drink offering, it's difficult for us not to remember that story in the Old Testament of David in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where he was with his mighty men. They were holed up in a cave, the cave of Adullam, actually. And Bethlehem had been taken by the Philistines. And you remember David was born in Bethlehem. And there was a well in Bethlehem. And so David is holed up. He's there with his valiant men, his mighty men of war. And they're thinking and they're plotting how they're going to take out the Philistines and take Bethlehem back. And David says on the side that he remembers that well, and he was thirsty, and he wanted to drink from that well. And his mighty men who are standing around him there in the cave of Adullam take this as an opportunity to go fight and destroy God's enemies and get the water that David has requested, to do a favor for their king. And so they go out without David's knowledge, and they go to Bethlehem, and they lay an ambush against the Philistines, and they slaughter the enemies of God, and they get the water from that well that David has been thirsty for, and they bring it back to the cave of Adullam, and they say, "Look, David, we have the water that you asked for." And David said, This water comes to me at the price of your life. You risked your life to get me this water from this well. I can't drink it." And he pours it out like a drink offering to the Lord. And I believe that Paul has this in mind when he comes to this place. He's saying, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've given my life for my king. I'm the water of the well of Bethlehem. And my time has come." He says, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." That's a biblical way of saying the medal of honor, the highest reward of heaven. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to all who have fought the good fight of faith, to all who have fought the war against sin, to all who have given their lives for the spread of the gospel and service to God." Beautiful passage. Our apostle calls himself a soldier. Paul teaches us in the church to have this mindset. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13. In the context, Paul has just called the church to pursue obedience to God's law and love. Love is a fulfilling of the law. The law is the Ten Commandments. Here's what he says next, Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." Your soldiers, wake up. Be alert. We're going to see this theme with Peter. Wake up, be alert. "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put him on like an armor. Put him on like a shield. Put him on like a helmet. Take him up like a sword, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul calls us to war against our sin in the New Covenant Church. We are warriors in Christ's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 18. You're familiar with this passage. You can turn there if you like. Let me read it to you. "Put on the whole armor of God," Paul says there, "that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We war against sin. We war against the sin in our heart and our sinful responses to the sin in the world. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." What Paul is calling us to is to go to war with sin, with all the weapons that Christ has provided for us in the church. Another great place to look at, please turn there with me, is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Oh, brothers, this passage, I can't do it justice. It's a rich passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." It doesn't say, "because you will someday be raised with Christ." That's not what he said. "Because you are raised with Christ. Because you've been baptized, plunged into glory and raised to glory. Because you are united to the one who sits at the Father's right hand, to the one who died, has already received his resurrected body, who is already in the presence of the Father and sees him face to face. Because you are united to him today. And the life that you live is his life in you." Praise Almighty God. His resurrected life, his life of glory. "Seek the things that are above." You're dead to the earth, brothers. You're alive to heaven. "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he goes on to list sin after sin after sin after sin. Our Christ is a victorious warrior, and he calls us to be warriors in his victory and to put to death sin, to slaughter it, to show it no mercy. Every man, every woman, every child, as it were, of the sin that's within us, the great sins, the small sins, the sheep and the oxen, the important sins, the unimportant sins, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the wrath, the anger, the malice, the unforgiving spirit, etc. He goes on a whole list of sins. Peter also frames the Christian life as a war. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter, but I just want to highlight a few passages to you that remind us that Jesus Christ is our warrior king, and he calls us to a life of warfare, a war with sin. Specifically, what Peter is calling us to is to war with hopelessness, to war with cheerless service. If we were going to summarize the book of 1 Peter and really in some ways summarize where we're going in chapter 4 and 5, what Peter is calling us to is to war against an unrealistic view of life. But the way Peter defines an unrealistic view is one that fails to take into account the current rule and resurrection victory of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action," or "gird up the loins of your mind, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he goes on there to say, "be holy as he is holy." Chapter 3, verse 11. You remember we preached on this a few months back, maybe more than a few months back now. "As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh." Let me just pause right there. You remember when we preached on this, sojourners and exiles. We're not talking about pilgrims. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the word. Those aren't the words that Peter uses there. Those words have civic connotations. Military and civilian connotations. Sojourner and exile. That's not the immigrant at the border. That's not the guy who has the visa who lives in a foreign country. That's not the migrant who's coming up from South America. No, brothers. The sojourner in exile is the... erase from your mind politics, but just as an illustration, it's the Russian soldier in the heart of Ukraine. That's the pilgrim that we're talking about. He's in foreign territory. He's in enemy territory, and he's constantly under attack. Or Peter has in mind the ambassador who's stationed in a foreign land, and he's doing the work of the kingdom in a foreign land, and he's in the land of his enemies. Sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We're in the enemy territory of sin, brothers, And we are called by God to war with sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is what we'll be looking at next week. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's the idea. We're being called to arm ourselves because of Christ's victory. We'll be looking at that next week. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 8 through 11. Peter again. Be clear-headed. He says sober-minded, but the idea is clear-headed. Be realistic in light of doctrine. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him! Exclamation point. Be firm in the faith! Exclamation point. Know that the same kinds of suffering, that is, this battle that you're facing, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Your brotherhood in arms in the church. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will reward you and comfort you. To him be the power. Your text might say dominion, kingdom, but the idea there really is victory. To him be the victory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Shield wall. Hold your position. Hold the line. And so, brothers, our Savior is a warrior, and he calls you, his disciples, to be warriors. And our warfare is not with flesh and blood, and our weapons are not carnal. But we punish every disobedience until our obedience is complete. Number three, the Spirit is a warrior, a consuming fire, and he dwells in us to war. The Spirit is a warrior. Our theology teaches us this because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. We'll confess that in just a moment from the Nicene Creed. And if he's the Spirit of the Father and the Son, then he is the Spirit of our warrior Father, the warrior Son. And he is a warrior. The Spirit is a warrior, and he's a consuming fire. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7 through 19. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 through 19 expresses to us or describes to us the Holy Spirit as he who drives God in his warfare. It's a beautiful picture. Isaiah 59 is actually, the context is about how the nations of the earth are filled with sin and the people of God are filled with sin, and God looks on the earth and he doesn't see that anybody is righteous. And there's no hope of salvation for anybody because there's no one who is holy, there is no one who is righteous. And the picture in Isaiah 59 is that God is stirred like a warrior, like a soldier, to take up the battle for himself and to be the righteousness that his people can't be. That's the context here, Isaiah 59, 17 through 19. He, that's the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, this text is going to talk to us about God's vengeance and his wrath and his fury, but in this particular context, that's not referring to God as a judge at the end of the world. It's simply a way of expressing the total, all-in, full-hearted flame of fire that burns in our Father's chest as he takes on this project of righteousness for his people. He's a zealous God, and he is mighty in battle, and he fights for salvation, for the glory of his name. And he does so with vengeance and with zeal. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries. He's determined. His face is like a flint. Repayment to his enemies. To the close coastlands, he will remember payment. But look at verse 19, because the point here isn't judgment. Look at verse 19. The effect of this zeal of God, this warrior-like determination, this all-in alertness, and power and might. Verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord. They'll be converted from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun in the east. For he will come like a rushing stream, this warrior Savior, which the Spirit of the Lord drives. Your translation might say wind, but that word there is the Spirit of God. And so we have this picture of God Himself filled with the Holy Spirit in His battle, in His war. And we've called to be this as the Spirit. This same Spirit dwells in you and me. That's the promise of the Scripture. If we believe in Christ, the Spirit dwells in us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us of how Christ offered up Himself through the eternal Spirit. And what's going on there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, is that Jesus Christ on the cross is being likened to a burnt offering. And He's on the altar. And in the Old Testament, you would put an offering on an altar, and a burnt offering you would put on the altar, and you would burn it with fire. And then even in some places in the Old Testament, there were these altars built, burnt offerings to God. And in the special circumstance, maybe like Elisha or something, the fire of God comes from heaven and consumes that burnt offering and licks it up as a symbol that God was present and received that offering. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus Christ is being pictured as a burnt offering on the altar. And He's being consumed. The wrath of God is poured out on Him like fire from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit consumes Christ's life as Christ is counted as sin. And God's wrath is satisfied upon the head of His Son. And the Lord receives that offering. And the reason I bring this passage out to you is because it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is a consuming fire. He is zealous. He is furious. He has the attributes of a warrior. And when even Jesus Christ was counted as a sinner, He did not hesitate to consume His life. This is the Spirit who dwells in you, brothers and sisters. He is holy. And the point there isn't to scare you. The point there is to say to you, you should have the same attitude, the same idea towards your sin. If this is what the Spirit did to Christ when He was counted a sinner, what should I do towards the sin that I still see in my life? By that same Spirit that dwells within me. We're not just brothers. Christ is not just merit for us. He's an example to us. And His whole life and death and resurrection is an example to us. And so the Spirit is a warrior, and He is a consuming fire, and He empowers us in the war against sin. He dwells in us to aid us and to help us in this war against sin. And He's calling us into His war against our sin. The sin that's in our heart and our sinful responses to the sins of others. I'm not going to read it, but you have there in the insert in your bulletin a reference to our Confession of Faith, chapter 13, verse 2 through 3, which reminds us that yes, the Spirit is within us. Yes, He does wage war with our flesh, and He strengthens us in that war, and that's very encouraging. And so I'll refer you to that place. Samson is a really good illustration of this idea. Samson is an illustration of this idea of how the Spirit empowers Samson and how the Spirit then empowers us like He empowered Samson. You remember Samson in the Old Testament, he was called by God from his birth to be a holy man and to be a warrior against God's enemies. And the Bible tells us that Samson, as he grew up, did these amazing and wonderful superhuman feats in the war against God's enemies. And you remember some of them, how he slew a lion with his bare hands, and he slew some men with his bare hands, and he slew 1,000 Philistines. Can you imagine, with just the jawbone of a donkey, with a simple weapon in his hand? And he would tear up gates of iron and throw them away like they were nothing. And he was clever in his battles. There was one point where he tied foxtails together, and he defeated his enemies by sending torches into the camp. But you remember in the Old Testament that it wasn't Samson who slew those enemies. You remember what the Scriptures say. That Samson received that might and that strength only when the Spirit of God rushed upon him. It was the Spirit who slew that lion. It was the Spirit of God that slayed those Philistines. It was the Spirit of God who tore that gate up. It was the Spirit of God who caused the temple at the very end, the temple of Dagon, to fall onto the heads of 3,000 Philistines. That same Spirit dwells in us to strengthen us and to empower us in the spiritual battle against remaining sin. The same Spirit who rushed upon Samson to give him victory over the uncircumcised Philistines is the same Spirit who will rush upon us to give us victory in the battle against our uncircumcised passions, remaining sin. So let me close this sermon by just making some applications. If you're here today and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are married to your sin, and therefore you are an enemy of God, and God is your enemy. And God, in His mercy and His grace, has issued a decree of ceasefire to give you the opportunity to repent, to defect. And the call to you today from the gospel, the call today from our warrior God, possessor of heaven and earth, who holds your life in His hands and has the right to cast you into hellfire. His call to you today is to repent and to believe the gospel, and to come under His protection, and to know His love, and to enter into His warfare against that which holds you in bondage, which is your sin, to enter into His glorious victory. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I'm sorry, if you're here today and you are a believer in Christ, three things to you very briefly, and I hardly need to state them. First of all, love your warrior God. Worship Him for His warrior soldier-like attributes. What a glorious God it is that we serve. Number two, take comfort in Him. He is your shield and your tower and your protector. He is mighty in battle. And because of His covenant and because of His mercy, you come under His protection and even into His victory. And so then thirdly, most of all, imitate Him. Follow Him. Imitate His hatred for your sin, His fury, vengeance, and zeal. And by the power of His Spirit, go to war with your sin. May the Spirit of Samson be with you.